Okay, tonight we're in Isaiah chapter 7, and we start in verse 17. Of course, last week we spent rigorous brain power looking at the Emmanuel prophecy. And tonight we come to what follows immediately on the heels. And we're not done with the Emmanuel section. If you've read ahead, you know that Emmanuel is mentioned twice in chapter 8, which means that in Isaiah's mind, as his mind reflects the mind of God, he is not by any stretch of the imagination done with God with us. Tonight we come to what I've entitled Unparalleled Desolation Predicted, not your typical give me a boost, shot in the arm kind of Bible lesson. But as I have found many, many times, if you are committed to consecutive expositional teaching and preaching, you have no choice but to take what comes next in the text. And sometimes I know that it may seem as if all we talk about is judgment or the nature of saving faith or perseverance or these things, but it really has struck me in the last couple of days that these are themes that permeate the Scriptures. And if you're going to go systematically through a book, these are things you're going to run into again and again and again. And if you don't want to talk about judgment, then certainly don't go to Isaiah or Jeremiah or Ezekiel or Lamentations or Daniel or any of the minor prophets. I'd also stay away from major portions in the Gospels, the Epistles, and the book of Revelation entirely. Now, of course, that doesn't leave you with much of a Bible. But let's read the text together, starting verse 17. The Lord will bring on you, on your people, and on your father's house such days as have never come since the day that Ephraim separated from Judah, the king of Assyria. In that day the Lord will whistle for the fly that is in the remotest part of the rivers of Egypt, and for the bee that is in the land of Assyria. They will all come and settle on the steep ravines, on the ledges of the cliffs, and all the thorn bushes, and on all the watering places. In that day the Lord will shave with a razor hired from regions beyond the Euphrates, that is, with the king of Assyria, the head and the hair of the legs, and it will also remove the beard. Now in that day, a man may keep alive a heifer and a pair of sheep, and because of the abundance of the milk produced, he will eat curds, for everyone that is left within the land will eat curds and honey. And it will come about in that day that every place where there used to be 1,000 vines, valued at 1,000 shekels of silver, will become briars and thorns. People will come there with bows and arrows, because all the land will be briars and thorns. As for all the hills which used to be cultivated with the hoe, you will not go there for fear of briars and thorns, but they will become a place for pasturing oxen and for sheep to trample. One thing you have to love about the prophets is their enigmatic way of speaking. In fact, if you read through the Bible in a year, or try to, it's almost as if when you get to the prophets, with the exception of a few nuggets like Isaiah 7:14, you want to try to get through them as fast as you can because of passages like tonight. But the passage tonight actually is very significant on the heels of the Emmanuel prophecy. The ultimate sign, as you have at the top of your notes, Emmanuel, there shouldn't be a colon there, the common. Yes, they're on the back row, back chair. This ultimate sign will bypass Ahaz, but in the time that it will take for him to grow moral discernment, Pekah and Rezin will be forsaken. This is not ultimately good news for Ahaz, however, because with the fall of these two kings comes judgment against the southern kingdom. Now, you'll remember just from last week and the week before that Ahaz had been offered a sign by the Lord, and Ahaz, in a false piety, refuses the sign. Then God, in an act of judgment, really, bypasses Ahaz, gives the sign of Emmanuel, but then comes back around to speak of judgment to Ahaz. What you have in verse 17 really is a summary statement of verses 18 to 25. And notice just a few things from verse 17. First of all, it's the Lord Himself who's going to bring the judgment. God is committed to bringing calamity and judgment and devastation and destruction to the southern kingdom. This is something that we need to understand, and that is what Luther called God's strange work, the work of judgment, is still the work of God alone. And it is because the judge of the Lord, the judge of the earth, is committed to doing right that He has to bring judgment. If God were not a God of judgment, then He would not be God. Do you remember in Genesis 18 when Abraham was visited by the three men, and the two went on, and Abraham begins to, as it were, barter with God. And Abraham asks a question, and he says, "Will not the judge of the earth do justice?" And what's the obvious implied answer? Yes, He will. Now, what that meant was that He would not punish the righteous, but He would indeed bring judgment on the wicked. And this is part of the message of the Bible, from Genesis to Revelation, that God is a God of judgment, a God who brings His justice to bear upon rebels and upon the impenitent and the ungodly and the unbelieving. As many of you know, we've been praying for these two women who are lesbians, and they came to church together a few weeks ago, and they left, of course, about 20 minutes into the sermon. And when one of our women were talking to one of these gals, she said, the gal said, "We don't want our kids to hear things like that about God." Do you understand that you and I, we are the clay, we're the creatures. You and I do not have the prerogative to make God in our own image. It was that great theologian Mark Twain who said, "God made man in His own image, and man's been returning the favor ever since." And this is really the propensity of fallen man, isn't it? To try to twist God into the image that they like. But that's not our prerogative. In fact, in Psalm 50, you don't need to turn there, but look at it later. You have this incredible statement. God is speaking to the wicked, and God, in essence, and this is a Borgman paraphrase, the wicked look at God and they say, "Boy, you know, I mean, God sees everything, and He sees our injustice, He sees our thievery, He sees our injustice, He sees our lies. Boy, God must be just like us, because He doesn't do anything." And then God says, "You thought I was altogether just like you. Implication, I'm not. And I will drag you into court, show the case to your face, and then tear you to pieces." By the way, this is the same God who inspired, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son." We must come to grips with the fact that God has promised judgment on the unrighteous and the impenitent. The Lord will bring the judgment. And then notice what else verse 17 says, and this is frightening. It says, "Such days as have never come since the day that Ephraim separated from Judah." It will be unparalleled in its magnitude. And in fact, for them to even get a taste of what it will be like, they will have to go back in their minds 200 years to the time of the divided kingdom. If you know your Old Testament history, you'll know that after Solomon dies and the kingdom splits, the 10 tribes to the north, the 2 southern tribes, Rehoboam to the south, Jeroboam to the north, there is bloody civil war. It comes down to act of judgment on God's part, really, but it is a bloody civil war. There is incredible intrigue and all the things that go to make a great novel. you find during the divided kingdom. But it was a time in which God withdrew His presence powerfully from both the northern and the southern kingdoms so that they felt the weight of being abandoned by God. And you have bloodshed after bloodshed and conspiracy after conspiracy, and the land is in chaos. God says, if you want to get a glimpse of what it will be like, you have to go back to that time to find out what this is going to be. Now, I have a suggestion that when Isaiah talks about this being unparalleled, he has in mind not just the Assyrian captivity. That's what's foremost on his mind, is Assyria. But with the Assyrian captivity, now comes a succession of 700 plus years of dominance by other powers. So that who follows immediately Assyria? Babylon. And who follows immediately Babylon? The Medes and the Persians. Who follows the Medes and the Persians? Then who follows Greece? Now, there are little tiny windows of liberty, as it were. Hezekiah, for instance, Ahaz's son. Go figure, Ahaz could have a son like Hezekiah. It's an astounding thing. Hezekiah did walk with God. Ahaz was a class A loser. During Hezekiah's time, there's a little window of him resisting Sennacherib, and there's a little bit of liberty, but it's not long-lived. In fact, Hezekiah ends up sowing the seeds for the Babylonian captivity. What happens? When is the next little window of freedom? All the way down here, under the rule of Greece, with the Maccabeans. But how long does that last? Not very long. It's a very small window, a very small window of liberty. So starting with Assyria, all the way to the time of Jesus, you have imperial oppression by other foreign powers on the people of Israel. And so what happens in terms of judgment, when God promises that He's going to bring judgment and it's going to be unparalleled, I think He means not only what they'll see with Assyria, but what they'll see for the next 750 to 800 years. Talk about depressing. 800 years of oppression, bondage, captivity. Do you remember that part in the Gospel of John, John chapter 8? Jesus says that whoever sins, commits sin, is a slave to sin. And the Pharisees say, we've never been enslaved to anyone. Well, this is the height of self-deception. They had been enslaved to everyone. But this is the self-deluding nature of fallen humanity. And here God says, the magnitude of what is about to come upon you will be unparalleled. And then He says, and this is, notice how abrupt, I don't know what the NIV does. The NAS captures the abruptness. Never comes since the day that Ephraim separated from Judah, comma, the king of Assyria. That's just hanging there. Is it just hanging there in the NIV? Okay, that's good, that's fine. A dash is okay. What's that?
It says he will reign.
Oh, it doesn't? Okay, see, it's abrupt. And you know, it's funny, every time liberal scholars see something that's abrupt, they figure that someone had to put it in much later after it was originally written, as if abruptness in style could not have been part of the original writing. It's funny, the presuppositions that liberals function under. That's why they have three Isaiahs writing 66 chapters. They can't come to grips with little stylistic differences. But it's an abrupt statement, but it catches your attention, doesn't it? The king of Assyria, boom, right there. What is he saying? He's saying that Ahaz's savior, Tiglath-Pileser, will become his executioner. that rat, Ahaz, had already sent an envoy and sent a large monetary gift to Tiglath-Pileser for protection against the Syria-Ephraimatic alliance. He paid lots of money. In fact, we'll look at a text in a little bit that shows how much money he sent. But Ahaz's Redeemer, King of Assyria, is going to end up being the instrument that God uses to scourge the people. Well, that sure is reality, isn't it? Those alternatives that we look to instead of God end up becoming the scourge that beats us. Never forget that. Whether it's the arm of the flesh, whether it's politics, whether it's power, whether it's money, whether it's a person, those alternatives that we look to in the place of God end up being the scourge by which God beats us with. And it was so for Ahaz, and the Assyrians end up being a bigger scourge than he ever planned on. So you get to verse 18. We're going to have three "in that day" statements. And I'm going to suggest that the "in that day" statements, although it has immediate reference to the Assyrian invasion, actually could take up the entire period of judgment upon the people of God. Now notice what he says in verse 18. "In that day the Lord will whistle for the fly that is in the remotest part of the rivers of Egypt, and for the bee that is in the land of Assyria." Turn back to chapter 5. I don't know if you remember this or not. Verse 26. "He will also lift up a standard to the distant nation and will whistle for it from the ends of the earth, and behold, it will come with speed swiftly." There's a little bit of, I think, a little bit of humor here in spite of the dark prediction. God whistles. And like a dog, Assyria comes running. Once again, this depicts God's, and I've called this easy sovereignty. His easy sovereignty. The Lord whistles. We don't whistle at our dog, but if we'd have trained her that way, you know what happens when you whistle for a dog, and as soon as the dog hears the whistle, it comes running. Now here's the amazing thing. Assyria is not a conscientious servant of the Most High God. They make their children walk through fire. They worship idols. They are blasphemers. They are insolent. They are arrogant. They are cruel. The Assyrians perhaps were one of the cruelest armies ever assembled. The Assyrians, it has been noted, used to wear sandals with the high straps that had metal spikes coming out of the end and on the bottom, so that as they trampled their enemies, they utterly decimated the bodies. These were people who were cruel. Now the Babylonians or the Chaldeans were very cruel as well, and we won't go into their methods of cruelty. But this is not a servant nation by any stretch of the imagination. This is filled with evil, wicked pagans. But God in His absolute sovereignty has control even over the pagan nations, so that as they are exerting their cruelty and oppression, they are doing nothing less than carrying out the decree of God. I said this back in chapter 5. But I am glad that we believe in a God who is absolutely sovereign over the nations. God is absolutely sovereign over the Muslim nations. He's absolutely sovereign over the animist nations. He's absolutely sovereign over the atheistic communist nations. Do you know that neither Lenin or Stalin even blew their nose apart from God's sovereign decree? You say, hang on a second. they killed a lot of people. I ask you, which would you rather have? A world in which God only has some control and tyrants can come and go and slaughter at will, and our God stands helplessly by trying to do his best to stop it? Or would you rather have a God who in his infinite wisdom has sovereignty even over the atrocities of the nations? In my worldview, there is no window for chance. There is no window for luck. Little Rebecca Grabo spent the night at our house last weekend, and she said, "Miss Elio, Vivi said, Yuki." And my daddy told her that's a bad word. Well, after her repeating it about five times for us to figure out what she was saying, we figured out that Levi had said, "Lucky." There is no room for luck in a biblical worldview. Things don't just happen. And as the Assyrians traipse their way over Israelites and Jews, it is God who whistled for them to come. Now, this is a good place to take a look at a passage that brings these themes of sovereignty and responsibility together. Keep your finger in Isaiah and turn over to Habakkuk chapter 1. This is not chapter 1. This is not the Assyrians. This is the Chaldeans or the Babylonians. Habakkuk chapter 1. You remember Habakkuk has a moral dilemma. The Chaldeans are icky, yucky, nasty, God-hating people. And God's going to use them to scourge the southern kingdom. Verse 5. "Look among the nations, observe, be astonished, wonder, because I'm doing something in your days. You would not believe it if you were told. For behold, I'm raising up the Chaldeans, that fierce and impetuous people who march throughout the earth to seize dwelling places which are not theirs. They are dreaded and feared. Their justice and authority originate with themselves." They are autonomous in the strictest sense of the word, a law unto themselves. They don't follow the law of God. "Their horses are swifter than leopards and keener than wolves in the evening. Their horsemen come galloping. Their horsemen come from afar. They fly like an eagle swooping down to devour." And of course, by now Habakkuk is shaking and he's saying, well, God's going to save us from these heathen, right? "All of them come for violence. Their horde of faces move forward. They collect captives like sand. They mock at kings and rulers are a laughing matter to them. They laugh at every fortress and heap up rubble to capture it. Then they will sweep through like the wind and pass on." And how does this come into being? Verse 6 says, "I'm raising up the Chaldeans. I'm doing this. I'm bringing this wretched people to come and discourage you." And then look, "but they will be held guilty, they whose strength is their God." The same God who can raise up the Assyrians and the Chaldeans to carry out his justice in the earth are then in turn held accountable for their own injustice. And that's sovereignty and that's responsibility. And the Bible makes it clear that our God is in heaven and he does whatever he pleases, but also it makes clear that every man will stand and give an account of the deeds that he's done in the body, whether good or bad. God whistles, and look what happens. He whistles for the fly that's in the remotest parts of the rivers of Egypt, that's the Nile, and for the bee that is in the land of Assyria. Now, what's interesting is that, of course, the Nile, when it floods and then the floods recede, you have a tremendous amount of marshland, and the flies are incredible. In fact, you have swarms of flies during that period of the Nile receding. And God says, I'm going to whistle, and the flies from the remotest part of the Nile are going to come. Now, does he really mean the flies are going to come? No, the Egyptian hordes. The fly is connected with Egypt. Remember one of the 10 plagues? Each one of the 10 plagues was a mockery of Egypt's gods. They worship the fly god, believe it or not. Of all the things to worship, you should swat those things, not worship them. God's going to bring the Egyptian hordes, and then the bee that's in Assyria. Now, the bee in Assyria, I remember when I was a kid, I remember about hearing about these big African bees that like carried people off and ate them somewhere. And I remember watching a news show, I was like maybe 10 or 11 years old, and they showed a map how these killer bees were coming to America. And I thought, this is it. You know, this is going to be the end of the world. I mean, what happens if Citrus Heights gets swarmed by these killer bees? Well, African bees had nothing on Assyrian bees. The Assyrian bees were aggressive. And in fact, what's interesting is that God uses the imagery of an aggressive bee in Deuteronomy 1:44 of the Amorites chasing down the Israelites. Have you ever been chased by a bee? I was chased by two bumblebees once, and I was unable to outrun them. I ran faster than usual, which wasn't very fast, but I figured, you know. And one was swarming around my ear, apparently with no effort whatsoever. He wasn't breathing heavy like I was. And the other one stung me on the arm at will. There was this aggressive behavior. Now, I did take my Red Ryder Daisy BB gun and shoot their little nest in the ground. And I was trying to pick them off. And of course, I guess they had had enough and decided to get the little Davy Crockett wannabe. And so that was that. But I ran as fast as I could, but couldn't get away. And God says, I'm going to whistle, and the swarms of flies and the swarms of bees are going to come. And they're going to invade your land like you have never seen. Look at verse 19. They will come and they'll settle on the steep ravines, on the ledges of the cliffs, on the thorn bushes, and on all the watering places. On all the places that you would try to find hiding from an enemy, there will be so many of them that they'll be resting in your hiding places. Think about it. There are going to be so many of them around here, you're going to go and try to find a little ravine that you don't think anybody knows about. And guess what? There's going to be a few of them taking a nap right there. No safe place. You know, you ought to use a little sanctified imagination as you read the scriptures and stop and think about the absolute horror. Imagine if we were invaded, as bizarre as that may sound, and there were so many of the enemy that you could not find one single hiding place because everywhere you went to hide, they were already settled there. What a terrifying thought. And this is the judgment God's going to bring upon His people. And then verse 20, in that day the Lord will shave with a razor, hired from regions beyond the Euphrates, that is, with the king of Assyria, the head and the hair of the legs, and it will also remove the beard. Shaved with a hired razor. Again, prophets use tremendous imagery, vivid graphic pictures, to be shaved. to remove the people, to destroy the land. And they're shaved with a hired razor. Here's one of the most ironic things about the Assyrian captivity. Look over in 2 Kings chapter 16. Verses 7 to 8. Look at this. 2 Kings 16, 7 to 8. So Ahaz sent messengers to Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria, saying, look at this, I am your servant and your son, you. Come up and deliver me from the hand of the king of Aram, that's Syria, and from the hand of the king of Israel, Ephraim, who are rising up against me. Ahaz took the silver and gold that was found in the house of the Lord and in the treasuries of the king's house and sent a present to the king of Assyria. Not only is Ahaz's language traitorous, I'm your servant, I'm your son, to a man who worships idols. But he pays him an enormous amount of money. Do you know how much gold and silver we're talking about here? We're talking about a lot of gold and silver. And here's the irony. The one that Ahaz pays to protect him, God views Ahaz as paying the price to hire Tiglath-Pileser to come and to be the razor that cuts down the kingdom. Yes. There's this irony here, this biting irony. The one that you're going to pay, Ahaz, you're paying him on my behalf. I'm hiring him. And he's not going to do what you want him to do. He's going to do what I want him to do. I suppose Ahaz was a little sorry that he'd done that. You ever spent a few bucks foolishly? How about a few million foolishly? This hired razor. Then we have to look at this. Shave the head, the hair of the legs, and also remove the beard. Now, to shave the head is obvious. Everybody can see your head. To shave the feet may be a euphemism, and I'll let you look up what it's a euphemism for. Put it this way, it's the hair that people do not see, and then the beard. That razor that will come in, hired by God, will bring utter indignity and humiliation and shame to the people. Do you remember when David sent his men to Hiram's son to offer him good wishes after Hiram's death, and Hiram said that the men were spies? Do you remember what, or Hiram's son said they were spies? Do you remember what Hiram's son did to David's men? Cut off half of their beards. And what does David tell these men when they come back? Stay in Jerusalem until your beards grow. Why? It was a tremendous act of disgrace. It was a humiliation. Not only will more than half of the beard will be shaved off, all the beard will be shaved off, the head will be shaved, and the feet will be shaved. Utter humiliation on the part of this hired razor. And then verses 21, we're going much slower than I thought this passage would go. Verses 21 and 22, we see the remnant's experience of plenty and poverty. Now, this is interesting. You can't get much more depressing than to think of the reality of what God is going to bring to these people. It's depressing. Anytime indignity and shame and humiliation is brought to a people, it is depressing. Even if they're a hated people, it's depressing. And right in the middle of this depressing message, God gives us a little tiny glimmer of light Now in that day, a man may keep alive a heifer and a pair of sheep, and because of the abundance of the milk produced, he will eat curds, for everyone that is left within the land will eat curds and honey. Oh, do you remember in 7:3, that little boy that came with Isaiah? Sha'er Yashuv. Do you remember him? Do you remember how I told you that that little boy was an incarnate word to Ahaz? To Ahaz, it was a word of doom. There'd be a remnant. And if there's going to be a remnant, guess what? There must be deportation. But to the remnant, it was a word of hope, right? The remnant will return. What we have here is God fulfilling His promise to that remnant in the midst of the most discouraging, depressing news you could possibly hear. Sha'er Yashuv, the remnant will return. Very simply, the post-exilic remnants, that should be scarce, not scarce, scarce sustenance. They may keep alive a heifer. That is, with much effort and much care, you may be able to keep this one heifer and these two sheep alive. Now, by the way, if you live in an agricultural type culture like ancient Israel, one heifer and two sheep is not a lot to sustain a family with. In fact, that's poverty level. But God says that that remnant will have the ability to keep alive at least one heifer and two sheep. Now, that is scarcity, but notice that the post-exilic remnant's abundant provision. Now, there's no wheat, there's no wine, there's nothing that's going to grow up from the ground. That's all ruined, as we're going to see. But what do they have? They have plenty of curds and honey. Even in times of poverty, scarcity, and judgment, God remembers His elect. How many of you have ever been in that time of poverty and scarcity and yet saw the faithful hand of God just giving you plenty of what you need? This is like the manna in the wilderness, right? Now they get a little tired of manna. That's all they eat. But there's plenty of it. And He doesn't let His elect go hungry. So that David can say in, I believe it's Psalm 37, I have never seen the righteous forsaken or their descendants begging for bread. God will take care of His people. Even in the midst of scarcity, there will be abundant provision. God always takes care of us. And that's why Paul can say, no matter what state I'm in, whether poverty or prosperity, I've learned a secret. I can do all things through Him who gives me strength. And that's the principle that God's people have always seen. And here in the midst of being shaved, God's people, God's true people, in the midst of abject poverty and scarcity have an abundance. If you've never experienced that, enroll in seminary, and I promise that you will know exactly what it means. Very quickly, verses 23 to 25, we get back to the judgment theme. You wish that He'd spend a little more time on these little glimmers of hope and the rest, but He doesn't let us dwell on it too long. It will come about in that day that every place where there used to be 1,000 vines valued at 1,000 shekels of silver will become briars and thorns. To put it very simply, all of the vineyards, remember back to chapter 5, all of the vineyards are going to be completely unprofitable. The reason they'll be completely unprofitable is because there won't be anybody to work the vineyards. And if you don't have anybody to work the vineyards, then the vineyards are very quickly overgrown with thorns and briars. And if the vineyards are overgrown with thorns and briars, then they cannot produce. And so these beautiful, glorious vineyards in Palestine will be overrun because there won't be anybody to work them. They will be worth zero. It's funny reading the German commentators who will make a comment like, in a some town, can't remember where, you can still count on one ducat per vine. That's pretty good. One shekel per vine during times of prosperity. under the judgment of God? Nothing. Because they won't produce. Then he goes on to say in verses 24 and 25, people will come there with bows and arrows because all the land will be briars and thorns. The vineyards, which used to be the sustenance of Judah, now are wildlife kingdoms where you better be armed if you're going to go around lest you be gored by a wild boar or something. It's going to be so overrun that it will be a habitat for jackals and wildlife. And if you're not armed, you may find yourself in trouble. As for the hills, which used to be cultivated with the hoe, literally hoed with a hoe, you will not go there for fear of briars and thorns. Once again, overrun, hostile, but they will become a place for pasturing oxen and for sheep to trample. Jot this passage down and read it later. Leviticus 26, 27 to 33. This is part of the covenantal curse. You won't be faithful. You won't observe my Sabbaths. You won't walk in my precepts and my ways. You won't be faithful to the covenant. I'll tell you what I'll do. I will remove you from the land so that the land will have a chance to recover. Leviticus 26. And that's exactly what we see in this judgment. Okay, let's wrap this up. Chapter 7 is really a powerful chapter, not just because of the Emmanuel prophecy, but just consider for a moment that all of this destruction, all of this desolation, all of this judgment comes because of Ahaz's disobedience. If you will not stand fast in your faith, verse 9, then you will not stand. One man's disobedience brings utter destruction and judgment to a nation. Ahaz had a very simple choice. He could either believe God's promise or follow human wisdom and go for human strength with the king of Assyria. And he chooses the arm of the flesh instead of the promise of God. God would have forgiven him all of his sins. He would have forgiven him for his paganism and his idolatry if he would have but trusted in his promise. But because Ahaz was disobedient and chose the arm of the flesh and chose worldly wisdom, God brings this devastation and destruction. And my friends, let me just say to you very quickly. I received an email today, probably some of you received it as well, about a judge in Alabama or someplace who is openly persecuting Christian students in the school system. I think some of you probably got it. Did you get that, Tom? Okay. Okay. I'm a little slow. The article's going through telling about these tremendous injustices that are wrong, immoral, unjust, unrighteous. And the bottom line of the plea was, let's make our voices heard on Capitol Hill, and let's make sure at election time we get the right people into office. My friends, you realize that we are just like Ahaz. I don't care if this offends you or not. I was going to say I hope it doesn't, but who cares? When I get stuff from the Christian Coalition, I throw it away. Do you know why? Because their hope is in the arm of the flesh. Their hope is in getting the right people into power. And you would think by listening to what has become known as the Christian right, that all of our hope is in getting the right people in the Senate and the right person in the White House. And my friends, that is a lie. That is no better than Ahaz going to Tiglath-Pileser saying, please help me. Now, when I go to the polls, do I vote for people who share my same morals and values? You better believe I do. I vote my conscience when I go to the polls. But do you understand that if we have a judge who is violating people's constitutional rights, yes, there are proper procedures to take in the political arena, and there should be people who do take those. But you understand that our hope is not just getting the right people into power. Our hope is at the throne of grace. Not one word of let's storm the throne of grace and ask God to vindicate these students. The arm of the flesh is futile. The Puritans tried to exert the arm of the flesh early in the Puritan movement, and they were squashed. And then when they did experience what happens when they had the arm of the flesh under Cromwell, it was short-lived. And by the way, the Scots thought that if they could just get rid of Cromwell and get Charles II back in, then everything would be hunky-dory, and it was for about 6 days. The Wonder Boys in political office never bring to fruition what is promised. And yet we are so gullible. Every 2 years, we buy the same lines. And my friends, our hope is not in Capitol Hill. Our hope is in the living God who controls Capitol Hill. And let's stop putting our hope in the flesh, the arm of the flesh. Let's be different. You know what's happened? Is for the last almost 20 years, evangelicalism has become politicalized so that we are now just some marginal political special interest group to the watching world, and the church has lost its power because we've stopped preaching and we've started politicking. God did not call the church to politic. God called the church to thunder forth law and gospel, to call rulers to repentance. God has used the church to bring revival and to transform culture, but it's not happened through the political processes. It's happened when the church has been the church and has carried out the Great Commission in its communities. Okay, step off of soapbox. Let me get to the next point. The alternative to God always becomes a scourge. Something else we learn. And my friends, I guarantee you that if the church continues to look to political power as an alternative to God, God will use that to scourge the church. In fact, I believe that that political scourging is much closer than any one of us think. And so if the church continues to flirt with politics and to look to the arm of the flesh, the alternative, the political alternative, will end up being a scourge on the back of Christ's bride. Then finally, we'll end on a happy note. Right in the midst of devastation and judgment, we see God's faithfulness to His remnant in providing plenty in the midst of scarcity. I have a much greater appreciation for Isaiah 7 now than I did a couple weeks ago. Let's pray. Oh Lord, we do praise You tonight that You are the sovereign, almighty God. Father, You do not hold Your will in abeyance for anyone, not for devils, not for nations, but Lord, rather Your will is the determining factor in all things. And we praise You that our God is in heaven. He does whatever He pleases. That His dominion is an everlasting dominion and His kingdom has no end. And Father, I pray that You would wake up the church and remind us that if we look to the arm of the flesh, You will use it to scourge us in the future. Father, may You send forth revival and reformation in such a way that we return to where the power is, Your holy word. And, oh God, we pray that Your word would thunder forth once again. We do praise You tonight, Father, for Your goodness to us and for Your abundance in our times of scarcity. Blessed be Your holy name. Amen.